Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that your faithfulness means everything to us, Lord, that even though so often we are faithless and we are unfaithful, Lord, you are never unfaithful. You are always and relentlessly faithful, Lord. And so we thank you that even as we come before your word this morning and we kind of come to the conclusion of Ruth and we see another picture of your grace and your mercy, we thank you, Lord, that it is true for our lives as well, that this isn't just their story, but our story. And so, Lord, may we be humble before your word, wanting to learn from it, wanting to be changed and transformed by it. We pray specifically for those who come this morning who are hurting in some way, who are discouraged or hopeless, who are going through some trial or suffering, that your word would bring them comfort because it points them to their Savior. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before I begin, I wanted to remind you to keep up on what's going on in the month, this month in the life of the church. The Christmas season is a blessed season, kind of in the life of Lighthouse, and there are definitely a lot of ways to fellowship and to be involved. You can look on our website for those things. One particular encouragement, we do have a business meeting today after the first two services, before the third service. And so especially if you're a member, we want to encourage you to be at one of them. We have an update on our site search that I think will be of some interest to you, and so I encourage you to come. I was reading an article this week on what pastors should never say from the pulpit, and one of them was, if you love Jesus, you'll be at that meeting. There's other ones, though, too. It said, like, God told me to tell you. So I go, that's good. I haven't said that one yet. My wife is so dumb. So I'm not... So apparently there's enough pastors who say this that they have to write this in the article. Or this one, apparently I'm not supposed to say, I'm thinking of quitting, I haven't decided, please pray for me. So there you go. So now that I've read the article, I know I'm not supposed to say if you love Jesus, you'll be at the family meeting, but obviously if you love Jesus, you'll be there. So try to make it out. But again, we'll hope you'll be involved with all that's going on this Christmas season. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. We have come to our final message in the book of Ruth, and I pray that it has been good for your soul as it has been for mine. Now, part of it has been challenging is it called us to love others well. We have examples in Ruth and Boaz of what the Jews called hesed, steadfast love, a love that consisted of both kindness and covenant. It was a persevering mercy. But hopefully it also has been comforting as it places before us a God that we can trust. The context of the story of Ruth is tragedy and sorrow, and yet through it all we're meant to be aware of the providence of God, that he is sovereign and faithful. And so despite the sufferings around us, we can rest because of the Savior who is for us. And really that's where we end our study, by again looking at God's faithfulness. And the ending really brings everything together, because not only do we see God's beautiful plan come to fruition in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, but we see how this story is vital to the bigger story of Israel, and beyond that, to the bigger story of the gospel. And it's in this ending that we realize that this story is part of our story. And so the hope is that the hope that it ends with is our hope as well. And this is important, not only for those who are suffering, but because if you're in suffering now, you will suffer, and those you love will suffer. So we need stories like this to fuel our faith and trust in God, to encourage us to find our rest and peace and joy in him rather than our circumstances. And really, I think that's part of the beauty of the story. It isn't about miracles in Egypt and the parting of seas and epic battles like the accounts that led up to this. It is about ordinary people trying to persevere through the sufferings of life. Though few of us will experience all that Naomi and Ruth went through, individually their sufferings are common to us. Financial difficulties, loss and discouragement, relational challenges, barrenness and singleness, even hopelessness. But the key to steadfastness is faith. And our passage this morning really demonstrates again why we should trust God. Now to appreciate what is happening, I want to briefly summarize where we are, but not simply in the story of Ruth, but where we are in the Bible, because this will really show the magnitude of the ending of this book. Remember, the Bible is really one story with a focus on the redemption or salvation of man in Christ through the glory of God. In other words, this Bible, with all its stories, including the story of Ruth, and all its rules, all its prophecies, all its poetry, it's really one true story about God saving mankind through Christ. At the very beginning of the Bible, God creates the world. It's not only magnificent, but it's perfect. There are things there. It is the way that things are supposed to be. Men and women are created to live for God in joyful obedience, worship, and worship for eternity. So try to imagine what that must have been like. No fighting, no sickness, no death, no sadness, just joy, just worship. Things were right. But within days of creation, Satan comes into the picture and tempts Adam and Eve. They give into temptation, and sin enters the world and devastates everything. Right? We often ask, what's wrong with this world? Maybe you just read the news and say, what is going on? And it's sin. Sin has ruined everything. Sin is not simply the wrong things we do, but the disease that corrupts our nature, and in fact, it corrupts the entire world. And because of sin, there's now death and destruction. Sin is at the root of every marital strife and rebellious children and work difficulties. Understand then that this problem, if you will, helps define the plot of the Bible. I mean, this is the dilemma that must be resolved. Every story has a problem that is being solved. And the Bible says this: men and women are facing God's wrath because of our sin, and unless God himself intervenes, all will be lost. Now, amazingly, in Genesis chapter 3, when we have God's pronouncement of judgment, he also makes a promise of a coming Savior who would defeat Satan, and more importantly, defeat sin and death. And this promise of a Savior is a driving point in the story of the Bible. To accomplish his plan, God establishes the nation of Israel, not only to give us the law and to demonstrate holiness, but through Israel, God promised would come the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. But Israel was a rebellious people, and so as we progress through their history, we see their sin, how so often they would turn away from God and follow the idols of the land. The book of Ruth is preceded by the book of Judges, and it describes one of the darkest periods in the nation of Israel. The people were rejecting God and pursuing idols. The sin wasn't just rampant, it was shockingly evil and perverse. This is how the book of Judges ends, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You can imagine it was a time of little hope for the faithful remnant of Jews that loved and followed God. It wouldn't be surprising if they simply expected God to finally reject them. Now, Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. Right? In Ruth 1:1, it says, in the day of when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, though this book is meant to stand in contrast to what is happening in Judges, it starts off as they would expect with a family going to Moab. This would have described well this time, a people leaving God's land to live in a land of their enemies, to forsake the worship of God in Israel and to dwell among a land of idols. But their story quickly goes from one of disobedience to one of tragedy. Because in Moab, Naomi, one of the protagonists of our story, loses everything, her husband and her two sons. And so in a period of a few short verses, we're ushered into the pain of this woman as she suffers profound suffering. To lose a husband or a child would be difficult. To lose your whole family is heartbreaking. She decides to return to Bethlehem because of the famine has ended, but with her is Ruth. She is the wife of one of her deceased sons. She is an extraordinary woman because of her faith in God and her love for Naomi, she leaves everything behind to accompany her angry and bitter mother-in-law back to her homeland. Yet at this point, the story is quite hopeless. Without husbands, in that culture, they had no long-term prospects for provision or protection, no hope for any heirs. But in Bethlehem, in God's sovereignty, Ruth comes across Boaz. He's a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. Boaz is a man of noble character who eventually redeems Ruth and Naomi out of poverty and destitution by marrying Ruth and bringing these two women into his family. So as our story left off last week, we celebrated with Ruth and Naomi over their redemption, their salvation. But still, there was the problem of having no heirs to carry on the family name and to take care of them in their old age. But again, God intervenes, which brings us to our text this morning. Follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Okay, so finally we have the happily ever after we've been looking for, like so many great stories. It starts with tragedy, but it concludes with joy. But what this passage really does is not simply allow us to enter into the joy of these two ladies, but to take a step back and to see their story in totality, to see God's beautiful plan, not only for them, but really for us. And so like the original readers, it should be an encouragement as we see a God who we can trust. And that kind of gives us our key idea. We can have peace through the sufferings of life because we know that though God is often hidden, he is always faithful. Let's get into our study. First point here is we must remember that though God is often hidden, he is always faithful. If you're like me, it's often difficult to see what God is doing in our lives, especially in the sufferings of our lives. I mean, have you ever wondered, where is God in all of this? Maybe you read a verse about God's steadfast love or his faithfulness, or maybe it's Romans 8:28 that says God works all things together for the good, and you're left with that question, how can this possibly be good? You see your unsaved family member wallowing in unbelief, and you wonder, where is there good in that? Maybe you have a child that is going through difficulties, experiencing bullying, struggling academically, getting in trouble at school, full of pride, even wandering away from God, and you wonder, where is God in this? Maybe it's the holidays. They remind you of your singleness, and you feel like you have no one to really celebrate with, or this is the first Christmas without a loved one who has passed. Or you know the next family get-together will be just like the last, filled with tension and bitterness. And through it all, you wonder where God is. Maybe even your prayers feel empty. You pray because it's the right thing to do, but you don't actually expect God to answer them. Because if you're honest, you feel like you've already cried out enough to him with seemingly no answer to really hope that God would intervene at this point. But in all this, as you likely know, the problem isn't God. It's us, it's our faith, it's what we believe. Since what the Bible says is true about God's love and wisdom and sovereignty, then it seems that the problem is that we often mistaken his hiddenness with his absence. We assume that our difficulties mean that God isn't really doing anything for us. Because we don't see immediate change or our suffering doesn't end, we act like he isn't active in our lives. And so though we proclaim faith, we live almost as functional atheists. We just kind of go through life as if God doesn't really do anything in our lives. As we look at our story, one of the mistakes Naomi makes is in assuming that tragedy means that God's grace was absent, that he was even against her. You remember at the beginning of the story, she suffers tragedy, she returns to Bethlehem, and this is what she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So the storm clouds of Naomi's suffering hide God's gracious plan for her. And so though she would acknowledge his sovereignty, she questions his fidelity and really his love. But what she misses is this reality. Though God is often hidden, he is always faithful. Or maybe we could think of it this way. Though God's good and gracious and loving plan is hidden, we can trust that he will be relentlessly faithful, always pursuing what is best for us. And we see that in our story. Remember, Naomi and her husband had allowed difficult circumstances to lead them away from Israel to Moab, and even let their sons take Moabite wives. Understand, this was kind of an act of rebellion against God. He told them Canaan was their home. He told them that Moabites weren't allowed into the assembly of worship, not because of their ethnicity, but because of their idolatry. They were supposed to marry foreign wives, again, because of the false worship. So Naomi was on this dangerous trajectory, leaving the land promised by God to live in a land of idols. She was walking away from God. But God uses tragedy to bring her home to Israel, where her faith would be renewed. Right, there's nothing more important to Naomi than her relationship with God, and God did what was necessary to bring her back to him. But his grace continues, because even while she complains about coming home empty, he is working to make her full. And here at the end of the story, we see how in all her losses, she is granted grace. First, Ruth gets married, meaning that Naomi is taken into the home of Boaz and now lives not only under his provision and protection, but with his love. Beyond that, Ruth has a child. Remember, she'd been barren, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So barrenness was an issue. She was married to Mahlon previously. She had no kids, but the verse is clear. It is God who grants her a child. He is the one that brings them grace. He is the one making them full again. So Naomi has a grandson, one who would not only be an heir, but a true blessing to her. Verses 14 and 15, the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So they're saying that this son will be like Naomi, full of love, and so he'll be a blessing to Naomi. As we've mentioned, one of the reasons kids were so important in that society was they're kind of like their social security. They were the retirement plan, right? You needed someone to take care of you, to provide for you. But what made this child special is that the women with Naomi assumed that he would take after his mother, Ruth, a woman of unique love, and so also love Naomi uniquely, taking care of her. In our house, if my wife sees something my kids do and says, "That is your side of the family," it's never a good thing. It's not like they're praying and they're like, "Oh man, that's your side of the family," or, you know, they're being kind, "That's definitely your side of the family." It's usually like when they'll, you know, eat with their feet, or they'll, you know, ask if corn chips can count as their vegetable for dinner because they have corn in them. And she'll say, "That's your side of the family." The assumption is that we pass along our character to our kids in some way. And these women are saying that Obed, like his mother Ruth, this child's gonna love Naomi well. So understand the picture that the author is painting. It's this total reversal of their situation. She's no longer empty, but she's full. Even beyond her immediate circumstances, as we'll discuss in the next point, this is no ordinary child, but from him would eventually come David, Israel's greatest king. Naomi was in a foreign country. She's surrounded by idol worshipers. She experiences tragedy. But what does all of this lead to? A life of incredible blessing. And so what do we see? Despite the hiddenness of God, he's faithful. Though the storms often concealed the gracious movement of God, we can trust that no matter what, he is working for us, pursuing our good. Let me offer you a couple of truths about God's faithfulness. One is that God often uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. I mean, one of the blessings of the story of Ruth is that there is a certain ordinariness to this. We don't see the miraculous happening like we do in earlier stories in Scripture, as Pastor Art Azurdia points out. Though they are hungry, there is no manna from the heavens. Though people die, there are no resurrections. Though there are questions and doubt, there is no prophet sent to bring them truth. Instead, we see God doing extraordinary things through ordinary means. Naomi and Ruth are hungry, and God provides Boaz, but Boaz doesn't take a fish and loaves and do a miracle. He just loves them, and he shows them kindness, and he gives them food. Then God allows Ruth and Boaz to get married, even using the selfishness of the failed redeemer that we discussed last week to allow for it to happen. And then, as it says in our story, he opens a womb and provides a child. And so there's an ordinariness to the events, but really an extraordinary result. I mean, not only do two destitute women, are they given a home? But more importantly, from them would come King David, and ultimately would come the Messiah. And I think this is good for us, because most of us won't experience the miraculous this week. You aren't going to witness the parting of a sea, or the resurrection of the dead, or the feeding of 5,000. But be assured, you will see God work, even if you don't realize it, if you don't realize it's him. Because what may look ordinary to us is really God doing the extraordinary in our lives. I mean, for those of you parents, have you ever had times where you have to point out to your kids that something is extraordinary because they miss it? Maybe it's something in nature, and you're trying to explain to them how amazing that is, or maybe it's like more common in our household, an athletic accomplishment, and I'm trying to explain to my kids as they're watching this on TV, do you understand how amazing this is? I think this is us. So often, God is working, and we don't realize how good God is. We don't consider for a moment the beauty of his sovereign plan and what it means when he brings things to fruition. And so, beloved, believe that God is using the ordinary to do extraordinary things in your life. I mean, you may not think like much of a difficult coworker, a financial struggle, that the fatigue of parenting a newborn as being this grace from God, but trust that God is doing something in those ordinary moments of life. I mean, it's one simple encouragement then, is just to look for God's grace in the ordinary. I mean, if you're like me, it's easy to presume upon God, to take his grace for granted. I'm quick to lament difficulties and not appreciate the many daily graces. I mean, it's one reason that I often pray, and you've probably heard me pray, but I'll say, God, thank you for the dozens of ways we've seen your grace today and the thousands of more we haven't even noticed. And I pray this because I know that it is easy for me to miss the amazing grace of the God we trust in. I mean, I thank him when I hear of someone coming to faith here at Lighthouse or that he answers their prayer, but I need to remember the fact that he provided dinner was his grace, that we have friendships, for the weather, for the kindness of someone else. That is God's grace, doing something extraordinary in the ordinary. And so again, trust that through the ordinary events of your life, God is doing something extraordinary, not just in the circumstances, but more importantly in your heart. Believe that God is working. And second idea there is God's plan is always better. It's not enough to believe that God is in control. Naomi believes God is in control. She had a very firm belief in the sovereignty of God. But if you're going to persevere with joy and peace, you must believe that God's plan is good and wise and loving. More specifically, you have to believe that whatever God has brought into your life, it is the best possible plan for you. Right? This is kind of a theology of God's love. If something else were more loving, that would happen. God has not given you the less loving. I think it's easy to think we know what's best for our lives. Right? It's obviously best to have a job we love, or to finally get married, or for the sickness to go to the way, or for a family member to come to faith. But of course, we wouldn't say we know better than God. But if we believe we know better than God what's best for our lives, then we're going to struggle for peace and contentment. We'll always be unhappy with what he's doing. We'll demand that he changes things. Naomi has difficulty seeing the beauty of God's plan, so she comes to the conclusion that God is against her. But our story shows us that God's plan is better. In our passage, the women say something interesting to Naomi, verse 15, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So Ruth is better than seven sons to Naomi. Now, this sounds obvious, I think, to most of us, because for most of us, seven sons would be a curse, not a blessing. My mom said that when she started having sons, she prayed for patience, and after the fourth son, she stopped praying for patience. So I'm guessing for my mom, three more sons, especially like us, would not have been a blessing. I could see her being like Naomi, like, "Don't call me Linda, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." She probably already prayed that with only four of us. So if you had to choose between seven sons and a daughter, obviously you take the daughter. But in the Jewish culture, seven sons was like the perfect family. Remember, a son meant your name was carried on. They meant you had labor in the field. They meant someone would take care of you when you were old. Right? Your daughters would marry off. They would leave you at some point, but the sons were meant to be there for you. So the more the merrier. And since seven was considered kind of the perfect number, this was like the perfect family. But what is the passage saying? Ruth is better than seven sons. First, it says a lot about Ruth and really her love. I mean, the women are saying her love is so unique, so powerful, that it's better than a whole grip of sons who could take care of her. But the point is that Naomi was in a better place than when she started. Right? She had more than what she lost. Two sons is great, but God gave her something better, better than even seven sons, better than the perfect family. And this doesn't mean she didn't experience tragedy. Loss is always tragic, but through that tragedy, God is bringing something beautiful. So what does this mean for us? It doesn't mean that God's plan means you will always be better off financially or relationally or in the short run circumstantially. All right, so if you're looking at your husband right now and thinking, "Hey, God's going to give me a better one," probably not. But it does mean that whatever God is doing is better for you. Maybe like Naomi, a particular trial is freeing you from your idolatry. Maybe a certain difficulty is going to give you a testimony that's going to encourage others or even lead someone to faith. Maybe God is ordaining circumstances so in the end he can give you something greater. Maybe he's exposing a unique gift you never knew you had or giving you a unique opportunity to serve and invest in someone's life that would not have come except through difficulty. Maybe most powerfully, he's building your faith. And I'm not sure how good that sounds. Maybe you'd rather just have good circumstances than good faith. But I understand nothing is more precious than faith, because faith is what brings you to God in humble love and allows you to persevere with joy. And the point for us is this: God's plan is always better, even if it is painful, even if we don't understand it. And what then I hope is that as these two ideas come together, it will lead you to a greater place of faith. You may not see what God is doing, you may not understand what God is doing, but you can trust that even in the ordinary moments of life, God is being faithful and his plan is always better. And so what about you? Do you find steely comfort in the fact that God is in control of your life? I mean, maybe you feel like life is a bit out of control, right? You're suffering significantly and thinking, where is God in all this? Like, this is God's plan. His plan was the loss of a loved one, or his plan was a divorce, or his plan was extended singleness, or crippling physical pain, or rebellious children, or unemployment, or a job you hate. Maybe even like Naomi, you're thinking, it's like God is against me. But do you realize that God is in control? Doesn't mean you always understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, but we can know that even in our pain, God has a purpose. One that comes from the depths of his infinite love and is guided by his unfathomable wisdom. It may not be what we want, but it is what's best. John Piper writes, "The life of the godly is not a straight line, but God sees that we get there." Second idea, we can't let the current scene obscure the bigger picture. We can't let the current scene obscure the bigger picture. I'm guessing a few of you read about, there's a man, a flat earther, so someone who believes the earth is flat, and he wants to launch himself 1,800 feet into the air in a, quote, homemade scrap metal rocket to help prove that the earth is round, is flat. Now, on one hand, it's good to want a better perspective, right? I mean, let's ignore the fact that millions of people fly on airplanes that are higher than 1,800 feet, but he wants to see the bigger picture. But he's actually missing it, right? In fact, he says, quote, "I don't believe in science." Right? So first of all, if I'm going to propel myself into the atmosphere in a homemade rocket, I really want to believe in science, like at the very least gravity, like just to know that it's there. But he doesn't realize that science is actually what helps prove the world is a sphere, right? That's actually part of the bigger picture. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a flat earther and want to email me, you can actually contact Pastor Gavin, because he's the pastor overseeing flat earthers. So he would just love to have this extended conversation as to why you believe what you believe. So yeah, really email him. Again, it's easy to miss the bigger picture. And this is true of all of life. It's easy to let your current circumstances, especially your trials, cloud your ability to see anything else. For example, a difficult relationship might make it hard to see all the other great relationships you have. Right? Doesn't that one difficult relationship just become that thorn in your side? Or maybe your singleness makes it hard to see how many blessed people God has brought into your life. Or maybe difficulties at work make you forget how good things are at home. But beyond seeing what God is currently doing in our difficulties, it's often hard to see the bigger picture of God's plan. We get so caught up in the moment, we don't realize that God's plan isn't just about our current circumstances, but about the current situation, but about the redemption of our lives. And one thing that Naomi gets caught up in at the beginning of our story is letting her current circumstances cloud the bigger picture. Like we said, she has suffered really beyond what any of us will likely face, but what is her conclusion? That God is against her. So this is more than going through a rough patch. She defines herself according to her sufferings. She even wants to change her name because her trials were not simply around her, but they are part of who she is. But what is she missing? She's missing the bigger picture. She doesn't see God is on the move. She doesn't see that he has a plan. And so she misses out on the beauty of God's grace as he uses tragedy to bring her out of the idolatrous country of Moab and back to her people and to the worship of God. Her vision is obscured to the greater blessings God has in store for her, ultimately giving her a daughter-in-law that is worth more than seven sons. Her hope is darkened to the trust that though she was empty, God would again make her full. The reality is, God always had a bigger picture plan for Naomi than her current circumstances. There was this constant movement to her redemption, to greater joy, greater faith. She just couldn't see it. But the book of Ruth is more than a bigger picture of Naomi's life, but it's really about the bigger picture for a nation. Remember the history that we went through earlier? This was during the time of the Judges. It was a dark time for the history of Israel. They seemed to be constantly on the cusp of either complete rebellion or even annihilation. But God always has this bigger plan. Look at verse 17. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born, Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David." Now understand, as the original readers would have read this story, this would have been a stunning turn of events. But I'm sure many of you love a movie with a twist. You're reading a book or watching a movie, and then something happens so unexpected, your head explodes. Verse 17 was it for them. It was the Luke, I am your father moment of the story. Because this beautiful but simple story of steadfast love of faithfulness all of a sudden has implications for the entire nation of Israel. This wasn't just about good people doing good and God being faithful. There's a bigger picture going on. So whereas the book of Judges describes spiritual anarchy and a bleak future, here we see that God has not forgotten Israel. Because from Boaz and Ruth would eventually come David, Israel's greatest king. I mean, if you're reading Judges and you end on there is no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that's a bleak ending to a story. But Ruth provides hope. I mean, David was from Bethlehem, right? So just generations later, he too would walk through these same gates that they were at and on his way to shepherd the sheep. But that young man would one day rule the nation. And for the original readers, you can imagine them pausing here and admiring God's sovereign and loving plan. I mean, we've mentioned it before, but Ruth was meant to stand in contrast to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, it starts off well and then quickly spirals downward with each generation becoming darker and further away from God. Ruth is the opposite. It starts with tragedy. It starts with sin, but it ends with hope as we see that God is not forgotten, right? He has not forgotten his promises to Israel that he will love them and sustain them. Now, we could pause here and consider how we should make sure that we are trying to see God's bigger picture plan for our lives. But really, even the redemption of Israel is not the biggest picture. The bigger picture is the ultimate redeemer that would follow Boaz and the eternal king who would come after David. And that, of course, is Jesus the Christ. We talked earlier about where we are in the storyline of Scripture, and though a king for Israel was important, it still doesn't solve the greater dilemma of man's sinfulness and the awaiting judgment. The king is what allows Israel in part to live on so that one day there could be a Messiah, but God is not done with the story. So remember, the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of a Messiah, the Savior that God had promised. Every story has that end in mind, the coming Redeemer. This is the hope that the faithful Jews would hold on to. And though as the Old Testament regressed, we would see Israel's rebellion and unfaithfulness, God would never renege on his promise. Because through Boaz and Naomi and Obed and David, we eventually comes a Jesus. In fact, in the beginning of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And in the middle of it, it says this. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Does that sound familiar? Right? And ultimately, that genealogy then leads to Christ. The last verse of that reading says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The book of Ruth leads us to Jesus. But that too is not the end of the story. As we continue the story, Israel has been longing for the Messiah. Jesus comes. He lives as a man, but perfectly. He lives a righteous life in our place. And then he went to the cross, and in the climax of the story of the Bible, God unleashes his wrath on Jesus instead of us who believe. So far beyond the physical punishment and suffering of the cross, it was Jesus suffering holy punishment so that we would never have to. Israel had been waiting millenniums for the Savior, and yet on the cross he dies, and yet the thing is, it was no ordinary death, but Jesus suffering God's wrath in our place. And so at the cross, we see love and holiness meet. I deserve to be there. I deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus suffered it in my place. And we know the story doesn't end there. Rather, Jesus rose from the dead is the promise of new life. So this whole story from Genesis onward is really about God being gracious to sinners. He could have left us for dead. He could have brought judgment without hope. But in his love, he sent Jesus from the line of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, an heir to the throne of David, to die a criminal's death on the cross for our sins. All right, but again, this is the bigger picture, God saving men and women through Christ for his glory. So what does this mean for us? Well, in the first message, we talked about how we can't just read the first five verses and assume this story is only a tragedy. We don't give up on the story because we assume there's more, and this will prove to be true, not only on the smaller scale of this book, but as we just heard, on the larger scale of history. There is a beauty to Ruth because you see in her immediate circumstances how God works them together for good. But then it ends with this genealogy of David, which reminds us that as much as it's a happily ever after, there's an even greater happily ever after to come through Christ. This genealogy at the end of this book brings us into the narrative and then tells us this is our story. We're not just reading about other people. This is about us. And my point is this, as you think of the story of your life, Ruth should remind you that there is more. And like Naomi, you must see this both in the immediate situations in which God is working for your good, but also in the bigger story that your life is a part of. In other words, in the immediate, you must trust that even now, God is being gracious to you. Like we said, though his plan is often hidden, he is always faithful. I mean, amongst a thousand other things, he's building your faith and forming you to the image of Christ through it. But beyond the immediate, you must remember that your current circumstances don't define your whole story. Because like Ruth, they're part of the bigger story of redemption. So you must not let your circumstances obscure the bigger picture of God's plan. You must see your current struggles in light of the reality that one day God will make everything right. Are you seeing your story within the bigger story of redemption? Maybe ministry is not bearing fruit like you would like. Maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction. Maybe you hate the way you look. Maybe you came from a church where you were deeply hurt. Maybe you struggled to build community. Understand, whatever it is just a scene within God's bigger story of your life and the bigger story of the gospel, which is really the bigger story of your eternity. For me, I realize how much God uses the difficulties and challenges of my life to wean me from my idolatry, to help me fight my pride, to teach me to love better. And yet all of it is still part of the bigger story. God is doing so much more in our lives right now, and we know that there is a happily ever after in eternity. And so let me close with this. When I was working on the sermon schedule, I initially thought, we need to end Ruth before December because we always do a Christmas series. But really, this is a Christmas story. Do you remember, after this story, do you remember when Joseph has to return to Bethlehem for the census? It's because that's where his ancestors were from. It's because that's where David and Obed and Boaz and Naomi were from. And so he returns there, and it's there that Jesus is born. But more importantly for our message this morning, remember that as our story ends with the genealogy, Jesus' story, Matthew, begins with one. And in part, it's to remind us of the faithfulness of God. Over the course of thousands of years, we see how he is sovereign over life and absolutely committed to carrying out his good and loving plan. And so for you this Christmas, amidst the busyness of all that's going on, amidst the joys and the challenges, let the Christmas story draw your heart to greater faith in God. Because the Christmas story isn't just about the birth of Jesus, but really the culmination of our relentlessly faithful God who never failed to keep his promises and moved heaven and earth to bring us our Redeemer. And so Christmas is this vivid reminder of the faithfulness of God. So, beloved, no matter what you are going through, no matter how bad it is, no matter how bleak it looks, in the same way that he was faithful to Naomi and Ruth, and he was faithful to bring us Christ, he will be faithful and gracious to you. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. We thank you, Lord, for how you're good to us in so many ways that we see and thousands of more we don't even notice. And so, Lord, may us grow in faith this morning even to trust you in bigger ways because we know that you're always faithful. Lord, we saw it not just in the circumstances of Naomi and Ruth's lives, Lord, but really in the story of redemption. And so, Lord, I pray for those who come this morning with heavy hearts. Maybe the holidays are difficult. Maybe they're just going through a challenging time at home or at work. Maybe they're dissatisfied with something that's going on. And I pray, Lord, that they would trust in you in bigger ways, that they would know that though your good plan is often hidden, you are always faithful and your plan is always better. So Lord, may they cling to you more than they look to change circumstances. May they trust in you more than they have faith in better situations. And through their faith and trust in you, may they rest and have peace and joy. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. We do lift up you this Christmas season, a time where we can just think through the coming of our Savior, not just for the moment that it was, but what it really meant in terms of your faithfulness and your goodness. Help us to keep that focus before us. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.